Hey, it's good to be with you guys. We're kicking off today a new theme that we're going to be covering for the next 2 months in our central and our congregational all teams. We're going to be working through the concept of crucial conversations. Crucial conversations. Taken from a book of the same name. The subtitle of the book is Tools for Talking When Stakes Are High. The book's now in its third edition. It's a classic. It's been around for decades. The latest edition now has 5 authors, so I won't mention them by name. But it's become a classic. It's served people with a lot of common grace, wisdom in a lot of different fields. So we're going to lean into it and see what we can extract for our context, for our life in ministry and in the world. So what's a crucial conversation? We all have them. They happen every day. What makes a conversation crucial as opposed to just ordinary? 3 things. Opinions vary, stakes are high, and emotions run strong. Sound familiar? Opinions vary, stakes are high, and emotions run strong. All of us tend to react poorly when we disagree about high stakes, highly emotional issues. All of a sudden, the other person with whom I'm in disagreement with is in my way, as James describes so vividly in James 4. And the stakes are high. And my emotions are running strong. And what's worse, I didn't see this one coming. I'm already carrying a backlog of frustration and misunderstanding towards that person for other conversations we should have had that we haven't had. And they don't even know I'm caring, but they're about to find out. Right? And as we already know, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. We're living in a day and an age where it's become increasingly harder, as Alan Noble, great professor and writer, down at OBU says, it's become increasingly difficult to be human, to act like a human. We live in an increasingly inhuman world where so many of these crucial conversations are happening via Zoom and phone, and even worse, text messages or emails, or worst of all, absolute worst of all, social media. So conversations become an increasingly lost art. Not just crucial conversations, any conversation. We're not even good at how was your weekend anymore. We've become remedial as a culture at a skill that used to be cultivated and honed by every person at every age through constant practice. We've lost the art of even having basic conversations, so we're doubly doomed when it comes to crucial conversations. But as Christians with a robust theological tradition that we're standing in, we should have a theology of embodiment that informs how we have conversations. Particularly our hardest conversations. Matter matters, as one of my mentors used to say. Place and presence and personhood matter. In our house, when our kids are shouting from the other room, my wife, who's much wiser and calmer than me in many ways, will calmly tell them, come and find my face. Come find my face. The next time that you're tempted to shoot off a text or an email or pick up the phone or better yet, find their face. Talk in person. Move towards people. The harder the conversation, as a general rule of thumb, the more embodied the conversation should be. We need to close the gap physically. But we also need to close the gap chronologically, which is one of the author's main point in this book. One of the barometers of the strength of our relational frame, which we talk about all the time, the strength and health of our relationships and trust with one another. The strength of our relational frame, one of the best barometers of it, is the amount of time that passes between when a problem emerges and when we find a way to honestly and humbly resolve it together. The authors call this lag time. Lag time. Think about relationships in your life where the lag time between when you feel a problem and when you discuss it is short. Odds are that you would describe that relationship as trusting, productive, close. Now think about the opposite. Think about relationships in your life where the lag time is really long. Think about teams where it can take weeks or months or even years to honestly address elephants in the room. And then think about all the chronic conditions that emerge in that staff culture that they keep trying to band-aid over when the truth of the matter is they don't know how to move towards each other and have timely, difficult conversations. And to clarify, lag time's not about rushing in where angels fear to tread. It's about resolving things in a timely manner. it's good to give it a day so we can pray and process our emotions and then maybe circle back and strike while the iron's cold. Wise people do that. That's often wiser than plunging in on the spot. But lag time is about letting things deteriorate and calcify until they become much bigger problems than they had to be. Another way to think about this concept is to say simply that love is linear. Love is linear. In other words, love avoids triangles and gossip. Love avoids doing the easiest and the worst thing, talking to somebody who's neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Love's linear. Instead, what it does is it tries to do the hardest and the best thing, which is go directly to the person and seek to understand before seeking to be understood, and then in humility and honesty, speaking words that are loving to the other person. The shortest distance between two people is usually an honest conversation. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If I'm for you, then I'm probably going to be moving towards you. And if I need to, I can talk to one wise person who'll actually hold me accountable and help me to have that conversation even better than I would have on my own. But I'm not just sprinkling it around, right? I'm judiciously seeking somebody not who's going to rubber stamp and co-opt my irritation, but who's actually going to push back and reflect truth to me so that I can do an even better job when I have that crucial conversation." We're not talking about being unloving faster. That's not what reducing lag time is. We're talking about the kind of speed that's a byproduct of hope. I think there's an eschatological reality. There's a view of sanctification, the eschaton, what happens at the end. There's a view of what God's doing in each of us, chipping away at us until we look all the way like Jesus someday. Philippians 1:6, he promises to finish that work by the time he comes back. And all of us in this room who are in Christ, there's something about that eschatological hope that makes us move towards each other quickly. I actually approach you quicker because I'm refusing to grow cynical about you. Because I believe God's up to good things in your life, and he might even sweep me up into participation with him in that endeavor. And I know if I don't talk to you, I'm probably going to eventually fall into gossiping about you. I want to do that. So I'm going to fight to move towards you, even though I'm scared. Even though we did it once before and it didn't go great. But I'm going to keep moving towards you. I once had a boss who I still respect a great deal in so many ways, who hates gossip, who'd be horrified to think of himself as gossiping. However, I vividly remember him once speaking really negatively and unilaterally to me about a fellow coworker. It seemed so out of character for him, and in many ways it was. And then at the end of the conversation, he concluded by shrugging and saying, "He's never going to change." And in that moment, I realized why his behavior made sense and still seemed probably congruent to him with his virtue. He didn't view what he told me as gossip because in his mind, he was just describing something as immutable as the law of gravity. Hey, this thing this guy does drives me crazy, but he's not going to change. Just got to manage it. I got to accept it philosophically. The sad thing is that my coworker's edge of growth was in his mind a fixed reality, not an open opportunity.
It's good.
This is many bosses prior to David. I just saw Andrew look over. I've had a lot of bosses here. None of y'all. You guys, I'm not joking here. You guys have actually taught me how to do this. I came in with so many bad habits in this area, spectacularly bad habits that had become chronic, and constantly was being lovingly pressed on to stop doing this nonsense. I'm so grateful for our culture, and I want us to keep fighting for it because it's one of the greatest gifts I've received by joining this team. So, lag time. Once you see something, you've come to a crossroads. Now you got to decide whether or not you're going to say something. And that's what every crucial conversation is, ultimately. It's a crossroads. It's a choice point. And it's good for us to name aloud how limited our choices actually are when we come to the crossroads. You may disagree, but I think we actually only have three options. We can avoid the crucial conversation. We can face up to it and handle it badly, or we can face up to it and by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we can handle it well. Well, this just sounds obvious and dumb at some level, right? Like the Sunday school teacher who asked the kids, like, you know, what's brown and has a long bushy tail and collects nuts? And the kid's like, man, I want to say squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. Like, I know that... I got a much bigger laugh than I was planning for. Okay, yeah. No, I didn't. I don't know where I stole it from, but it's good. That can sound like an obvious point. Like, do you want to do it badly? Do you want to avoid it? Or do you want to do it well? It's like, well, of course I want to do it well. But that's a good moment for us to pause and say, well, so often we do pick the other options, don't we? We look at our life functionally. Intellectually, we know the right answer. But functionally, we tend to pick the other two. We tend to either choose to do it badly, and there is an element of volition when we do it badly. We're not helpless victims being swept along by the stream, right? We have agency even when it feels like our brains are shutting down, even when it feels like our emotions have hijacked our cerebral cortex. We're moral agents. We make choices. We choose to handle them poorly, and we choose to avoid them. And these ditches really map onto Scripture so well. It's a theme that's repeated constantly in Scripture, that pride is our downfall. When we handle a crucial conversation poorly, Scripture's all about that. It's the category of pride. Pride tends to address problems poorly. When we run as fast as we can away from crucial conversations, Scripture's all about that too. And that's the theme of fear of man, right? The title of Ed Welch's book that's instructive in and of itself. When people are big and God is small. You can add to your Ed Welch mention tally. Don't miss that one. Bingo. I saw Charlie give Josh a side eye. Check. Now they're just Easter eggs. I put them in there for you guys. When people are big and God is small, we're going to run away from crucial conversations, right? The fear of man now eclipses the fear of God. Right? This crossroads, this choice point, it's in one sense, it's an illusion. If you're a Christian, you don't really get to choose. Right? For the person outside of Christ, if they pick this book up or their boss makes them read it, they might think, oh, growing in crucial conversations. You know, that might be a savvy option for me. I might get promoted out of this, or I might get a raise. But for the Christian, it's not a savvy option. It's actually our spiritual obligation. God's already pre-picked which option we're allowed to pick up. The crossroads that we come to at every one of these crucial conversations is really the choice between, in the words of Galatians 5, gratifying the desires of the flesh and walking by the Spirit. That's actually the choice point. Man, and as you dig into those chapters in Galatians, you just see it mapping on to so many of those missed opportunities, so many of those times that I did crucial conversations badly. Galatians 5, Paul says, man, you need to watch out for the desires of the flesh and the way they hijack your relationships. This is the kind of stuff they produce. If this stuff is happening in your life and or personally, just know that it's the work of the flesh. It's your desires at war within you, where what they want and what you want are at cross purposes. And then these kinds of things start to come out of you because they were in you. Envy, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage. I've seen elders, not at this church, pound on the table and shout because they were so mad. Right? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. These are things Paul says Christians have crucified. So he says, I want you to raise your expectations for yourself as you step towards these conversations. You're now invited to respond instead of just continuing to react and pretending like you've lost all agency because we're no longer enslaved to these evil desires. Yeah, they're still in you. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus is chipping away at them. They remain, but because of his cross work, they no longer have to rule. Right? Galatians 5, 24. So a key to crucial conversations for us that's going to allow us to think about this topic over the next few months in a far deeper and more robust way than even these authors with all their common grace wisdom could imagine is that we're actually talking about keeping in step with the Spirit. Paul contrasts keeping in step with the Spirit with three things in Galatians 5:26. Notice these. Here's your real choice. You can keep in step with the Spirit, move towards each other in crucial conversations, do them well, or you can become conceited, you can provoke each other, and you can envy each other. As Paul says, what's it going to be? Are you going to gratify the desires of the flesh, or are you going to keep in step with the Spirit? Galatians 6:1 isn't just about finding out your buddy looked at porn. It's about all of these conversations. Brothers and sisters, if anybody's caught in any transgression, big, little, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Crucial conversations are our spiritual obligation. But even after all this, and I know it because I've heard some of you say it to me, some people might still think, yeah, that's all well and good idealistically, but I'm a survivor, okay? And I've been around long enough to know that these conversations rarely go well in the real world. Trust me, right? Avoiding crucial conversations isn't only wise. It's not the only reason why I'm a survivor. It might actually be more virtuous. Because you're telling me to get into these conversations where the batting average is so low that it's better to just not have them, if we're honest. Avoiding crucial conversations might make you a survivor, yeah, but it's never going to make you a saint. If we think that we can consistently avoid them and keep our virtue, we're just kidding ourselves, right? We avoid crucial conversations, and so then problems just get worse. We send emails when we should pick up the phone. We send a text when we should talk face-to-face. We talk to somebody who's not a part of the problem or part of the solution. We silently sieve. We say all sorts of eloquent, cutting things to the other person in our bathroom mirror. It doesn't just go away, right? Of course, we're not crazy. Part of why we work so hard to avoid crucial conversations is because there are risks to speaking up. They don't always go well. So what's going to be required for us to square ourselves and take a shot in the jaw is to recognize that the risks of not talking actually outweigh the risks of talking. We often fail to realize that a choice to avoid talking it out is actually a choice to act it out. Those are the only two choices, actually. You can talk it out or you can act it out. No third option. All of our relationships are subject to entropy. They don't stay put. Charlie and I might have had a great week last week. We might not have a great week this week. We're going to have to get out in the garden and do some weeding. And people who know how gardening works don't come out and lose their minds when they see fresh weeds come up, right? It's like, yeah, I knew when I weeded last week, I was going to have to weed again this week. That's just part of gardening. And that's when I'm like, yeah, that's why I don't garden. right? Things we don't talk about don't just evaporate. And here's what's really sad. They start to become this distorted lens through which we see the other person. And we think we're so wise and insightful. And that we're judging with such great judgment. And all the while, our lenses are just getting dirtier and dirtier. I get made fun of for cleaning my glasses all the time here with my lens wipes that I keep right here. Dirty glasses are gross. Why would you want to look through dirty lenses? But that's what's happening for us, is we think that our judgment isn't being distorted as we continue to stuff these things down. We think we're looking at things so clearly, but what we're looking through is becoming less and less clear, right? And then those judgments and assumptions start to leak out in our words and our actions, and our resentments start to seep into our conversations about that person and with that person. And then you're surprised when you snap at them, when you spend less time with them, when you roll your eyes when their name is mentioned, when you're quick to assume the worst about their motives. as you start to grow cold towards them and uncommunicative towards them. You stop praying for them. You start accusing them. Think about that dynamic. Now, instead of interceding on their behalf, we're actually just giving the devil a day off. There's already an accuser. That job position has been filled, right? Now the strain on the relationship is far greater than any risk talking it out ever could have posed, right? So if you're going to square yourself to these conversations, you have to believe that. These aren't fun and easy, and they don't always go great. But it's better than the alternative, right? Even if we've had a crucial conversation with this person already that went poorly, and I know this is highly counterintuitive, now it actually makes the necessity of having another one even greater. And they often do go poorly. We have to forgive each other. We have to keep moving towards each other. Scripture commands us to bear with one another in love, that it should actually be our glory to overlook offenses, to keep short accounts with each other. We're going to fail each other. There's going to be a lot to forgive as we wade into the mess. Paul David Tripp had a great book title as well, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. There's no version of relationships that isn't messy. Yeah. We just have to decide if it's a mess worth making.
Right.
And I would submit to you that it is. Why do we fail at them so often and so badly? Well, we're going to dig into that and get into some of the technician work over the next couple months. But just from a flyover viewpoint, to say aloud things you already know, there's four big reasons why we tend to do so badly at them. Number one, we're led astray. Our hearts regularly traffic in self-deception. We're really good at lying to ourselves. Fight or flight can look really attractive and much more compelling than moving towards the person and speaking to them. But fear is usually a false prophet, Ed Welch. We panic. That's maybe the best thing he's ever said. Fear is a false prophet. We panic. Our hearts start pounding. We start telling ourselves stories about what's going to happen. Suddenly we're not thinking as clearly. Old memories of old conversations gone wrong come rushing back. Happens to me all the time. I have a choice. Am I going to actually step into the conversation that I'm having, or am I going to step into the memories of conversations I've had? Right? We're led astray. Two, we're also squeezed. We're squeezed. Life turns up the heat really quickly and unexpectedly, and all of a sudden self-reliance suddenly stops working in really dramatic ways. If you see the word affliction in the New Testament, that's a word that literally means to be squeezed, like a gorilla sitting on your chest. Enormous pressure gets applied in an instant. And you weren't expecting it. You thought you were just showing up to a staff meeting after you're up all night with one of your kids. Now you're in your lizard brain. You're being asked to play jazz like you don't have a care in the world. It's really hard to think clearly when you're in survival mode.
Yes.
Right? We're squeezed. We're also stumped. For most of us, nobody's ever taught us how to have these in a healthy way. So even if we know we're supposed to respond well, we often can't even visualize what responding well might look like. If we're honest, in a lot of those moments, we just go blank. We're really just thinking, don't sin. You know, like that's as smart as we are to ourselves. Don't sin. Don't be defensive. Don't panic. Don't withdraw. And there's not much else in there. You know, you're like, why is my toolbox so empty? We're squeezed. We're stumped. And we get stuck. We get stuck. We're often our own worst enemies in these conversations. We don't even really need the other person's help to have a bad conversation. We can do it all by ourselves, right? We can trigger the very circumstances we fear in the ways we respond. And we keep doing the same thing, expecting different results. We all carry with us masks and scripts. A crucial conversation erupts, and we put on the mask, and we read from the script, and now our past is spilling into our present in ways that are really confusing for everybody around us. They're looking at us going like, man, I think he's really mad at somebody, but I don't think it's anyone in this room. It might not even be anyone who's still alive. Right? We put on a mask. We read from a script. Small situations get big. Short-term problems become long-term issues. We end up pushing away the very people we wrongly assume are going to abandon us anyway. We end up attacking the very people we assume are about to be disappointed in us and attack us. We get caught in these bizarre self-defeating loops where we not so much perceive reality as we beam it onto the world from our eyeballs. Yeah. right? I'm my problem. I'm not such a nice person, right? You're actually getting the edited version, which is hard to imagine because there's so much here to say. It's going to be a little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant. A few more minutes, hang with me. You're probably going to reach critical mass in the next few minutes, and that's okay. Just catch what you can. I'll land the plane. And we've got some great integration questions for you, just so you know where this is all headed. I want us to break into small groups. Don't overthink it. Just grab a few people around you. Three good questions there for you guys to actually do some work talking this out and applying it together. The authors talk about that moment when you were a kid where your grandma offered you Brussels sprouts pie, and then she said, "Do you like it?" And we're afraid that she really meant, "Do you like me?" And then we answered honestly that we did not like it. And then we saw the look of hurt on her face, and we made a decision that affected the rest of our lives. From this day forward, I'll be alert for moments where I got to choose between candor and kindness. Those are my options. Candor or kindness. The Christian tradition blows that paradigm up, right? The Christian tradition has put the rivet between those two things for thousands of years. Paul pulls the two together when he says your job is actually to speak truth in love, because that's one of the primary ways that together we grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. These aren't tips and tricks for getting ahead and getting people to like you. This is an integral part of God's vision for how we grow into maturity together as the bride of Christ. The authors call this the fool's choice. But people that we all admire and look up to, and I aspire to be someday, are people who recognize it's a fool's choice, and they're always asking themselves at every moment, how can I be 100% honest and 100% loving at the same time? 100% respectful and 100% honest at the same time. And so people like that carry a ton of influence everywhere they go, irrespective of where they land on an org chart, right? Because people know who can do that well. People know who rejects the fool's choice. How do they do it? How do they manage to be 100% respectful and 100% honest at the same time? Well, we're going to unpack this in detail over the next couple months. But in short, what they do is they know how to effectively open up dialogue. The free flow of meaning between us, where we actually get to be honest about what we're bringing into the room without fear of punishment or reprisal, right? A dialogue. Everybody walks into the meeting with their own thoughts and feelings. What's called your pool of meaning. It's shaped by everything you've read, heard, experienced, been taught, the way you're wired. And guess what? My pool is different than your pool. That's what we're talking about. I'm a meaning maker. Everything in that pool informs what I do and how I live. And then we bump up against each other. We don't share the same pool. Our opinions differ. I believe one thing. You believe something else. But the people who are really skilled at dialogue do their best for everybody to keep adding meaning to the shared pool. Even ideas that at first seem controversial or wrong. That doesn't mean I agree with everything everybody says in the room, but I've made a place where people feel safe to be honest so that we can get what everybody actually thinks out into the open. Because if we don't get it out in the open, where do you think it's going to go? Back channels, right? This is how gossip and undermining and passive aggressiveness grows. As you keep adding to that pool of shared meaning, as the pool fills up, we get smarter together. The collective IQ of the team raises. But when we drain the pool, we've seen what happens. People who are individually filled with the Spirit, high character, highly intelligent, go in that room and get automatically stupid together. And then they come out of that room and they make bizarre, unpredictable, terrible decisions. Now, Friedman's taught us that a lot of that's due to anxiety, and I think that's true. Anxious decisions are dumb decisions. But it's also because we've been draining the pool. We're not saying the things we need to say in the room. And we save them, and we say them all outside the room where they don't do any good and they do a lot of bad. And we just get dumber and dumber together. Listen to this perfect example of it. Real life horror story. A woman checks into the hospital just to have her tonsils removed. No big deal. You get ice cream afterwards. They still do that. They still give you ice cream. And the surgical team instead removed part of her foot. It's like, how does that? Tonsils? My foot? What happens? There's nearly 22,000 hospital deaths in the U.S. every year that stem from just human error. You went in healthy, and then they killed you, right? Like, and in part, this is because many healthcare professionals are afraid to speak their minds. They're not natively incompetent. These people study for a long time. They're good at their job. They work hard. But you got to communicate in those settings. In the case of this woman, they found out later that no fewer than 7 people wondered why the surgeon was working on her foot and chose not to say anything. Right? Meaning didn't flow freely because people were afraid to speak up. They drained the pool. Now, you know what's funny? I've read lots of books that talk about nurse-doctor dynamics. There's a good chance if that dude hadn't slept or he was feeling rushed, if a nurse had said something, he might have snapped at her. Should she have said something anyway? Yeah! Yeah, she should have. Right? And he might not have snapped at her. He might have been like, thank you so much for saving me from cutting off this woman's foot. Let me buy you dinner sometime, right? We talk about stacking hands all the time. This is what stacking hands is about, right? We get it all out in the room so that when we walk out of the room, we're actually bought in together. But you know what some people do? They think, man, I don't really agree, but I'm really good at keeping the peace, so I just won't say anything. But unfortunately, they may have avoided conflict. They've also now managed to avoid unity. They're going to walk out of the room, and they're not actually unified. They flatter themselves that they were nice, but they didn't actually help us achieve unity. Their ideas stay in their head. Their opinions never make it into the pool. Guess what they're going to do later? Set your watch. They're going to end up quietly criticizing, passively undermining and resisting whatever they pretended to have agreed with in that room. This is an incredibly confusing way to do life and ministry, right? Samuel Butler, he that complies against his will is of his own opinion still. It takes time to do this up front, to get everything into the shared pool of meaning, to fill it up, but it's so worth it on the back end when you're not wondering why it feels like you're driving down the highway with the e-brake on. This doesn't mean we make every decision by consensus. It doesn't mean that the person in charge shouldn't weigh in or make the final call. All we're really saying is that whatever the decision-making method for this decision, the more shared meaning in the pool, the better the choice, the greater the unity, the stronger the conviction, regardless of who makes the final call. Right? We tend to move into silence or violence. For those of us that move into silence, we get sarcastic, we make faces, we play the martyr. We pretend we're actually trying to help. Or maybe instead of confronting one person, we invent a policy for the whole church, right? Silence. We withhold meaning from the pool. It's like when I got hired here and I read the HR handbook and it said no tank tops. And I was like, oh, the Charlie Hall clause. That's actually the Will Gaines clause. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Or... That's right. I remember thinking it was a highly specific wardrobe you were not allowed to wear. Yeah. Or we move to violence. We attack each other verbally. We act like we know everything, hoping people will just assume that we know what we're talking about. Or we discredit other people and attack their credibility so that people will take our opinion instead of theirs. The goal of violence is always the same thing. We're just trying to shove it down people's throats to get them to comply to our point of view, because we don't know how to have a conversation like a grown-up, right? But the truth is, we can change. We can learn how to dialogue. We don't have to settle for silence or violence. And just naming the demon there is half the battle, right? You're going to talk about that here in a moment. Which one of those two do you tend towards? Being able to even name that is a small step of self-awareness. All right, we made it. In conclusion, let me say this. To better master these moments... That's good. To better understand what's mastering us in those moments, that's even better. But to be increasingly mastered by God at every moment, to learn to take the seemingly bad and the seemingly good as from his hand, and humbly speak truth and love with each other, that's the best. That's what we're aiming at. That's our aspiration. I was thinking while we were worshiping that my ambition is to embody Proverbs 12:18. I'm not even close. Proverbs 12:18 says the tongue of the wise brings healing. But James says Most of the time, my tongue burns down forests. But my aspiration, my ambition, and I pray that it's yours as well, is that we would come to the place where it can be said of us that the tongue of the wise brings healing. Right? Lord, help us. We want to grow up into every way into your Son.
Yes.
We want to be made like Christ. Lord, we're so hungry to be conformed to his image. Jesus, your beauty is on full display. Nobody was better at crucial conversations than you.
Yeah.
Lord, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, make us more like you. We pray. Amen.